Well, about a month ago, an app went viral once again. It had done it before, but all of a sudden, all kinds of people were going to this particular app, and as a result of it, posting pictures all over the internet in various places. So I'm told. I managed to avoid the temptation at that particular time, but it's an app called FaceApp, and it's been on for a couple of years now, and it's gone through different viral times, but this was hashtag old challenge. And FaceApp has a filter in which you could put on it that will show you what you will look like in 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. And so all of a sudden, people were putting up pictures of how they look now and how they were going to look in 30 or 40 years from that particular time. And it went viral. 180 million people have been on to post pictures of themselves apparently in that particular time. I think the whole thing is a plot by plastic surgeons who are saying, see that? I never want to end up looking like that, and are figuring, actually, it's out of Russia apparently, and so there's nothing happens without controversy in our present world, and so it has been related to Russia attacking people's identities, and on the other hand, to racism, because it can show you what you would look like if you had a different ethnic background, a different skin color or something, in all of those ways. Now, I must confess, I don't need an app to make me look wonder. I just look in the mirror, and there I am. And I'm afraid that if I did use the app and said, what will I look like 30 years from now, it would show me my grave marker at that particular time. So, but all of us are fascinated by what we're going to be like, what we're going to look like, and what's there. And you can guess for yourself that the filter and whatever it is bears some resemblance, but life has a way of changing us in all kinds of different ways. But it's a legitimate thing. What am I going to be like? What am I going to look like? But I want us to think beyond this. And rather than face app, I want us to think about grace app. And what I mean by grace app is, what has God got in store for us as his people? What will we be like? What are we going to look like in God's plan and God's purpose? What is the future? And we've got all these questions, and I can't begin to answer them because God doesn't answer them. But the promise is there that it hasn't entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. So whatever you can come up with, it's going to be much, much better than that. But it's interesting, as Paul ends his letter to the Thessalonians, and we've been in this for several weeks now, actually almost 4 months, thinking about this little book that Paul writes to this group of Christians. First Christians in their city ever. One of the first churches ever to exist in that part of the world that we know as northern Greece today, or in all of Greece. And here they've become followers of Christ, and they're surrounded by pagans. Many of them come out of raw paganism. And here they are seeking to live for Christ in a world that is totally without understanding of what it means now that they're worshiping King Jesus. And he's walked with them through reminder of how much they mean to him and their relationship, but what it means in the family of God. And then he's talked to them about some questions that have arisen, theological questions about what God is doing, how he wants them to live sexually, how he wants them to think of the future. And then we've noticed as he comes to the end of the letter, he breaks out in a blizzard of commands. Just short, pithy little statements, maybe as a scribe is coming to the end of the page, of things he wants them to hear. 17 of them coming one after another. And he's not finished. There'll be three more before he gets to the end of the letter. But all of a sudden, he breaks into prayer. And it's interesting, he breaks into prayer twice in the book, and both of them are about the same thing. It's about what God has prepared for his people and what is ahead of us as followers of Christ. So that's true for us as well. Our context is different than theirs, but it's every bit as important to understand what God is doing in our lives if we've trusted Christ as Lord and Savior. So turn with me, if you would, to the last chapter of the book of 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we're going to pick up at the prayer after this 17 command barrage of things he wants them to know. And now he breaks into, it's a prayer, but it's a wish prayer, but on the same time, it's a declaration of what's God going to do, because he's saying, this is a prayer I know God's going to answer. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Or may your spirit, soul, and body entirely be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now, as I've said before, being a Christian in Thessalonica wasn't easy. I went back this week and just tried to think in my mind about what it meant to live in the middle of this Roman, Greek, pagan world as followers of Christ. The worship of one God was a dangerous innovation. Nobody worshiped just one God, except those strange Jews. Following an invisible God who you had no image of seemed utterly rational. To say there's one God and Caesar isn't him was politically dangerous. To refuse to go to the pagan temples and offer sacrifices to the gods who protected the city was viewed as virtually treasonous. Commitment to a crucified master? That seemed utterly absurd. Sexual purity was an unreasonable demand. Homosexuality was an acceptable option. Divorce was an easy acceptance of things that went on. Self-indulgence was a preferred lifestyle. And all of a sudden, they'd met Christ and their whole set of values had turned around and changed. And in the midst of that, Paul wants to communicate to them what it means now to follow Christ, because God is doing something in them beyond anything they could imagine. So back in chapter 3, and it might be worthwhile just to turn for a moment, back to chapter 3 and verse 11, he'd broken into a prayer. It was a prayer about what he wanted immediately, but ultimately as well. Now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus, chapter 3, verse 11, direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And you'll notice now he's praying almost the same thing. May he sanctify you, make you holy completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now those words blameless, same in English, they're slightly different in Greek, but it has the same idea that God is at work in them to transform them utterly, and one day they're going to stand in the presence of the Lord. So he's praying that for God's purpose to be realized in their life. And I want to unpack verses 23 and 24 rather slowly here to understand exactly, help us understand exactly what is going on. So I want to think a little bit about the nature of sanctification, because that's the word he uses, to sanctify, to make you holy. I want to think about the tenses of sanctification, the process. I'm going to talk about the agents of sanctification, who's doing it, the goal of sanctification, and the certainty of sanctification. So the headings in your outline are a little bit different than that, but that's basically the idea. So when he says, may God sanctify you completely, he's talking about a very important word. Now, we have these words in the English language. Years ago, when I was a college student, I heard a professor of anthropology at a major conference called them Protestant Latin, words like justification and sanctification. We don't use those words in our normal speech, but they contain very significant biblical understanding. So I want to just spend a moment or two talking about, first of all, justification, and secondly, sanctification, because they're central to our understanding of the biblical faith. First of all, justification. Justification is a legal word. It talks about somebody who's in a court talks about a process where I am on trial before a judge. And so justification, as the Bible speaks about it, is the act of God by which he declares, it is a legal declaration by God, whereby he declares the believing sinner righteous on the basis of the finished work of Christ. So it is a legal act. It is a divine act. God does it all. He declares somebody righteous. And it is an interesting act in that he doesn't just declare us innocent, he declares us in the right. So we stand before God as righteous, sinful people. Why? Because of what Christ has done. And we've believed in him. We've accepted his work. So justification is a unilateral, permanent, legal act of God. And so if you've trusted Christ in Savior, then what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1 is true. Therefore, having been justified by faith, you notice? Having been justified, it is a finished thing. It is a status before God. Having been justified by God, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And so we stand before him, as it were, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's his finished work. Sanctification is an ongoing work of God. And we're going to come back in a moment to notice. Sanctification, the basic word sanctify, is to set apart. Take out of normal situations and to set apart. But it also has the idea, the way in which it's used in the Bible, is to make holy, to bring us into relationship with God. Sanctification is a process and not an event. It's a process that has, as we'll see in a moment, at least three parts to it, three tenses, past, present, future. It is an act in which God is doing something within us. So justification is an instantaneous act. Sanctification is a progressive act. Sanctification begins at justification. And it begins or ends when the Lord Jesus comes and we are with him forever. The nature of sanctification is increasing conformity to the likeness of Christ. So our identity is settled when we trust Christ, but our character is going to be transformed until we are with Christ. So let's go on to the second part then, because it comes into it at this point. Sanctification is used in the Bible to refer to something that has happened, something that is happening, and something that will happen. Listen, for example, to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, Paul says, the writer of Hebrews says, by God's will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We've been set apart. We belong to God. We're his people. But then in verse 14, just a few verses later, he says, by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So we can read in the New Testament the fact that we were sanctified, we are being sanctified, and we will be sanctified. So let's just go through in that way. First of all, the past tense of sanctification. We have been set apart. We have been put in a position where we are God's holy people. We belong to him. Our identity has been established, and we are in that way part of his people. The same word that's translated sanctified is a word that's often used in the New Testament and translated saints. So Paul will begin a letter and he will say, to the saints who are at such and such a place. Well, they're not saintly in the sense that they're perfect. What they are believers. They're God's people. They belong to him. And so they have been sanctified. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 And chapter 2, and I think it's verse 13, says, you have been saved by the sanctification of the Spirit. It is something that is part of the past that is God's done. So I have that status before God. I'm a set apart one. I belong to Him. And yet at the same time, we aren't all that God wants us to be. And so God is in the process of changing us, of transforming us into His likeness. And so as Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, said, we are being sanctified. We are being made holy. We are being conformed into the likeness of Christ. So sanctification, past tense, is something that we are. We are God's saints. Sanctifying is what God is doing in us now on an ongoing basis to change our character, to change our behavior. Now, here's a critical idea. Sanctification doesn't work outside in. It works inside out. In other words, it isn't just getting our behavior to conform to a standard. It is changing our hearts. We're being renewed, Paul writes in Colossians and Ephesians, into the image of the one who called us. We're being renewed inwardly. So God's beginning to create within us new desires, new attitude, new changes. We're new in Christ positionally, and we are becoming new in Christ practically, progressively, as He changes. So sanctification is something that God does in us. And He does it all at His pace. If 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, Paul says that we're being changed from one degree of glory to another, even as by the Lord the Spirit. Now, it's important that we understand this. We don't all begin at the same place. We come to Christ, and some of us come out of a background that's broken and disrupted in so many different kinds of ways by our own choices, by the things that other people did to us. Others have had the grace of God in our lives, and we come from different kinds of families and different. We need a Savior equally. But as God begins to change in our life, He will begin to work on us as individuals. And He will begin to slowly work and conform us into the likeness of Christ. But you'll notice in chapter 5, verse 23, as we read it, Paul is talking about what's going to happen when the Lord Jesus comes, when we are standing before Him, about the future. So he says, may your entire person be blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. John puts it like this, and he says, what manner of love the Father showed upon us that we should be called children of God? And we are. It doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. So the promise is that what God began when we trusted Christ and He set us apart to be His people, and what God is doing in this life, He will carry on right to the end so that when the Lord Jesus comes and we are in the presence of the Lord, we will be all that God ever created or intended human beings to be. Now, we're going to come back to that in just a moment. So, sanctification has three tenses. It has happened. We are saints. It is happening. God is working in us and moving in us, and it will be completed, that God finishes the work He began. So we'll come back to that in just a moment, but I want you to notice, as we look at this passage, something about the agents of sanctification. Now, in justification, there is one agent. The only thing that we contribute to justification is our sins. And on the basis of Christ, we are declared righteous because of what Christ has done. And in this concept, when we talk about sanctification, it is a joint venture. It is a joint venture between God and us, but God is the governing party in the process. God is the one who's overruling. But you'll notice, as he begins to say, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you, and may he keep you. So it is God who is the sanctifier. He is the one who is at work within us. It's interesting that Paul chooses that title of God, the God of peace. It's used 7 times in the New Testament. It's more than any other description of God, the God of peace. And undoubtedly, it has behind it the idea of shalom, the Hebrew word shalom. Shalom is a word that's used for hello, it's used for goodbye, and in that way it's like aloha in Hawaiian, but it's a word that has about it wholeness, completeness. May the God who produces wholeness, may the God who produces peace, and the first peace that God gives us is the peace of justification. Remember I quoted it earlier, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. So because Christ has paid the penalty of sins, enemies of God, as we were apart from faith, have been made children of God in the family at peace. And then God begins to work in our hearts to produce his peace, his purpose, his wholeness within us. May the God of peace sanctify you entirely. And so sanctification is God's work within us. God working, God changing. He does it by his Holy Spirit. And as the Holy Spirit works within us, he begins to give us the strength to do what we could not do on our own and enable us. And so the fruit of the Spirit begins to be produced in us as he produces more and more the likeness of Christ. But it isn't a unilateral thing. So back in chapter 4, you remember perhaps, Paul had been speaking about these Thessalonians and he'd been talking about how they were to live in the light of sexual challenges in the culture in which they were. And in verse 3, he said, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you keep away from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness, sanctification, and honor. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Do this. So while God sanctifies us, we are also active in the process. We're not passive. We are called to walk in obedience to the Lord. Pursue holiness, sanctification, the writer of Hebrews says, without which no one will see God. And so there is the grace of effort. There's God producing. Discipline yourself, Paul says, Timothy, unto godliness, unto sanctification. Sanctification is God's work, but I have a responsibility. So Paul has just given a whole series of commands. But as he gives the series of commands, he comes back and he reminds them, God's working in you. But also, if I'd read on a little bit further in chapter 4, having talked about that, he goes on to say, it is God who gives you his Holy Spirit. So the way you're going to be sanctified is by trusting the Holy Spirit as you obey him. So be holy, 1 Peter 1 says, as I am holy. Lord, how can I be holy? I'm sinful. No, but you have my Holy Spirit within you. Yet you're not going to be blameless yet. But you need to be growing in grace. You need to be disciplining yourself. God is at work in you. You remember what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13? Work your salvation with fear and trembling. And I always used to struggle. What does it mean, work your salvation? Well, if you think about it simply in these terms, and this just opened up a door for me. People talk about mining, and what do they say? You're working your claim. The claim's already yours. Talk to a salesman. Work your territory. You've got the territory. So he's not saying work to get your salvation. He's saying you're saved. You have your salvation. Work your salvation. Do what God has called you to do, not to get to salvation, but to live it out. For it is God who's at work in you, both the willing and doing of his good pleasure. So that tension that's there is something that's crucial for us to understand. I am called to be a partner with God. God is at work sanctifying me. God is at work changing me, not as quickly as my wife would wish, but as quickly as he's chosen to do, to bring us into likeness with him. So, the nature of sanctification, it's being conformed into likeness of Christ. The process, past, present, future. The agents, God is the primary agent, but we are participants in that. And what's the goal? Well, the goal is given in this particular passage in terms of what he then goes on to say, may God sanctify you through and through, completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or as he said in chapter 3, he wants to establish your hearts blameless in holiness before God our Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus with his holy ones. So the two words that are repeated there are talks about completely, through and through, in every area of our life. God is at work. He's at work in my entire being through my entire Christian experience, and it's for my whole being. And Paul breaks it down, body, soul, spirit. Now, let me just make a footnote here, and I don't want to get off on this subject. Christians debate. This is the only time that expression body, soul, spirit is used in the New Testament. Sometimes the New Testament talks, and Paul writes about body and spirit, physical and non-material parts of us. This time he talks about body, soul, and spirit. And so you've got one school that's called the trichotomists and another school that's called dichotomists. And it's one of those theological debates that spends a lot of paper and doesn't end up very many important places. Paul is using here body, soul, and spirit. So obviously that's a proper way, but not the only proper way of describing Christians. We have a material part, we have an immaterial part, and God cares about the whole thing. He cares about my body. And my body is part of what God's sanctifying purpose is. My body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And that's part of what God is doing. And we've already looked at this back when we were in chapter 4. He's going to raise our bodies and we're going to have a glorious body like the body of Christ. And we will not all die, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And our body is made for eternity. And we're going to have a body that's sanctified, holy, blameless. I don't need to worry about face app. I've got a grace app of a body that's going to be like Christ. And my spiritual being. As I want to serve God, but I so often fall back, and spiritually I'm not all that I should be. And one day my spirit shall be all that God entires it to be, free forever to worship him. And my soul, if you want to use that for your emotional life, for your mental life, or all of the immaterial parts of us, one day, brothers and sisters, we will be blameless in the presence of God. And every part of our being will be in conformity to what God wants. Some of us feel the body and our weakness and our struggles and all of those different kinds of things. But it isn't just that God wants to transform our body. He wants to transform us so that, isn't that an amazing thing? When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we will appear with him in glory, and we will be glorious. Or as I've already quoted that verse I love so much, when he shall appear, we shall be like him. I don't know all that that means, but we'll see him as he is, and we will be eternally fit to be in the presence of God. And then Paul or John goes on to say, everyone who has this hope set on him purifies himself, sanctifies himself as he is pure. Because if that's my destiny, then I want to live it out here and now. So having talked about the nature of sanctification, that it's conforming to the character of Christ, which will ultimately be filled in that day, and then these three tenses, past, present, and future, and right now we're in that intermediate stage, if we've trusted Christ, of being sanctified, and the agents that God calls me to join him in the joint venture of my sanctification, and the glorious prospect of one day I'm going to be with Christ. Then Paul finishes off at that little statement in verse 24, which is wonderful. Faithful is he who calls you, who will do it. Now, let me unpack that, because there's a whole lot more in that verse than you might think right at the start. Faithful is he who calls you. The reason that you're a Christian is because God has called you. It's because God spoke and created the ability for you to respond to him. Now, there's a great chain, and Paul talks about that great chain in the book of Romans in chapter 8 and verse 29 and 30, when he says that for whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So there we are with sanctification. What was God's goal? Those he foreknew, those he set his affection on, he predestined. And when God knew about you, he had already appointed the end you were going to reach to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the first among many brothers and sisters. And whom he predestined, he called. How many of God that God foreknew did he predestine? Those whom he predestined, foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. There we are. And those whom he justified, he glorified. You could put the word sanctification in that. He sanctified in the final sense that we're going to stand before God. And Paul writes it in such a way is God loses nobody in the process. Everyone he foreknew ends up being glorified. And that glory means that we're transformed into the likeness of Christ. And he had a purpose all the way along. He who calls you. You are not a believer because you chose to be one. Ultimately, in the mystery, and we will never untangle that this side of heaven, ultimately, God put his love upon you and called you to life and trust in him. And then he says, he who called you is faithful. He's faithful. He's faithful to his call. And God's faithfulness means his promises never fail, his purposes are never frustrated, his character never changes. What he began, he will do. He who began a good work in you will keep on doing it until it is completed. And if we're in process with God, God never backs out midway through the process. There are no unfinished works with God. And for most of us who can look around our life and see all kinds of projects and proposals and books and pieces of art that we started on and they lay there unfinished, he who calls you his faithful, he will do it. And you need to understand that your presence in heaven is dependent not on your faithfulness to God, but God's faithfulness to himself. He will do it. He will sanctify you blameless in the presence of God. And we stand there with that hope and that confidence. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul will come back to this, and in chapter 3 and verse 3, he will say that the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. So God keeps his people. As I quote so often, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give to them eternal life and no one will pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all. No one will take me out of my Father's, them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. One in faithfulness to his promise. That's your grace app. It isn't dependent ultimately. And did you notice in verse 23, we have a part in the sanctifying process. But the process will be completed not because you do your part perfectly, but because God does his part completely. And so all kinds of times we wonder, and I remember one of our friends talking recently about someone who died or someone in the family who died, and their response back was talking to another relative in that, I don't know whether I've done enough. I don't know whether I've done enough. By God's grace, it isn't on you doing enough. God finishes what he starts. Well, having reached that high part, Paul now suddenly shifts. And he's got some final things, so let's look at these final words he has to say for us. Now, you'll notice something interesting. All of a sudden, in verse 25, he's back to using a word he's used, I think, he uses it 16 times in all, so I guess he's used them 13 times up until this particular point, and it's the word brothers. Now, that's a catch word, and I know in a day of gender concerns and so forth, brothers means brothers and sisters, and some modern translations translate it that way. And he has some final words he wants to say to believers. So you'll notice brothers and sisters are mentioned in verses 25, 26, 27. He's driven that home time 16 times, referring to them. You're my brothers. You're my brothers and sisters. What does it mean to live as believers? First of all, brothers and sisters pray for one another. Brothers, pray for us. Pray for us. Here's the apostle. He's talked earlier about, I pray for you. I pray for you constantly. He's the man who's brought them the gospel. He's done all of these particular things. And now Paul's turning around. I've prayed for you. I need you to pray for me. And he spends a lot of time in all of his letters saying, I need you to pray for me. I need the support of my brothers and sisters. I'm not self-sufficient. I need your prayers. We took a trip to Israel one time, and on the way back, we came through Rome. And we had enough time, so we got a bus between the next plane, and we did a quick tour down to Rome to see some of the things that we could see. The Spolstras were with us on that particular trip. I remember that well. And we went to Vatican City, and it happened to be Easter week, or the beginning of Easter week, and as it happened, we happened to run there in a day in which the Pope was going to speak from the balcony and then come through, and anyway, I won't tell you all the details. It all got a little bit strange after a while, but there was all kinds of pilgrims packing the center there to have the Pope, and Elizabeth, it was typical. I got involved in a radio interview for some reason, and I was talking, and Elizabeth took a bunch of people, let's go up and see him, and she got up in the view, got right up against the rail, and with the Pope came right by in the Popemobile, right past her, and Elizabeth was saying, I'm praying for you, I'm praying for you, and all the people around said, you don't pray for the Pope, he prays for you. Peter asks, pray for me. He knows that he's a man who needs prayer as well as God working in his heart and in his life. Brothers, pray for us. And then that verse that every teenage boy wants to implement in the church. Greet all the brothers and sisters with a holy kiss. And that sort of, five times it's repeated in the New Testament. Greet one another with a holy kiss. So that was a cultural way in the remember that time where they expressed affection, but it was within a family. It was within a segment of the community. And you greeted one another with a kiss. That was the way it was. I was brought up in a very British family, and we were very polite with one another. And Elizabeth's not here to defend herself this morning, but I can remember her mother, and she had her closest friend, and they spent their whole life calling one another Mrs. Hay and Mrs. Jones. So holy kiss seemed a long way from that particular world. And then all of a sudden, hugging. I can still remember the first time as an older man that I hugged my father, because that's not the way it was done. So here, hugging, holy kiss, all of those kind of things. But there's a special meaning here. See, if you lived in Thessalonica, you hugged within your family, and you hugged within your group. But now Paul comes along and says, kiss one, greet one another with a holy kiss. Romans, greet Jews. Greeks, greet slaves, greet landowners, greet freemen, greet one another with a holy kiss. They didn't do it in the society of that time. Romans with citizenship and power, they dealt with Romans of power. People who were of particular ethnicities, they felt comfortable with their kind in that carnal term. But now Paul says, no, no, you're God's new family. Those boundaries are gone. Greet one another with a holy kiss and with the recognition that we're the real family of God. We're the real people of God. That is why economic barriers, social barriers, racial barriers are such a contradiction to all that Christ has done and all that God wants to do. Now, we can find culturally appropriate ways of doing this, but the idea is, as brothers and sisters, it's our unity in Christ, it's our position in Christ that matters. So brothers and sisters, pray for one another. Brothers and sisters, welcome, embrace, accept one another. Brothers and sisters, sit under God's word together. That's what he says in this last verse. It's a striking one. I put you under oath. Paul doesn't usually speak that way. I put you under oath before the Lord. Can't imagine a stronger way of speaking. It's unparalleled, and we don't know what's behind this. I don't know who is getting the letter or what's behind, but he says, you need to read this letter to all the brothers. It isn't for you. There's no elite group that gets Paul's letters. It's for the whole people of God. This is apostolic instruction. And we know in church history, there were times where it was forbidden for people to have Bibles of their own. It was forbidden for anybody except church officials to read the Bible and study the Bible. And Paul says, read this to the whole church. Read it because a majority of the people will be illiterate. Read it because they couldn't afford copies. They were very expensive. Make sure the church, when it comes together, comes under the sound of the reading of the Word of God or the teaching of the Word of God. As brothers and sisters, we sit together, embracing one another, praying for one another under the Word of God. And so he ends. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. He began by saying grace and peace. He ends by saying grace be with you. Every book he writes has this sandwich statement. Begins with grace, ends with grace, because beginning to end, it's all about grace. We know from some other letters, and so I suspect, you'll notice suddenly it's I adjure you. It's been plurals all the way, but now Paul is adjure. So probably, I can't prove this, in that last verse, verse 27, he took the scribe's pen and he wrote this and writes this in his own hand. In another letter, he said, this is the way you recognize all of my letters. I write like this, grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. And so Paul, as it were, marks this as his book, and it's a book because from beginning to end, it's about the grace of God. The grace of God that takes sinful pagans and gives them a hope that he's come back to over and over throughout this book as he talks about the fact that you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus our deliverer from the wrath to come. And he's reminded them, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ rise first, and we are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord, and there will always be with the Lord. Grace be with you, because we'll be blameless in his presence. But it's all because of grace and not because of our goodness. So all of this grace app of what God is making of us. I was looking at a song to sing this week. I chose not to do it. We'll find another time to do it. It's one of my favorites. But Thomas Kelly ends by saying, when we get to heaven, then we shall be where we should be. Then we will be what we would be. Things that are not now or ever. then shall be our own. And that's what grace means, that we have a future that's going to outlast FaceApp into eternity with our Lord.